So you heard that covenant there, right, in Psalm 50? Together let my saints unto me gathered be, those that by sacrifice have made a covenant with me. This is exactly what we were talking about earlier when we talked about being living sacrifices, that covenantal work, duty that we have to, within the people of God, be those who sacrifice ourselves to the Lord in that covenantal commitment. All right, well, we stopped at the last time when we were in Romans chapter 12, so turn back with me there. And we have several things to look at in Romans chapter 12, and there are a couple of other passages I'd like to get to with you. I may skip around a little bit in Romans 12. Let's see, 13, 20. Looks like there are 20 exhortations. And if you just take 2 minutes on each one of those exhortations, where are you? You're already in 40 minutes. So let's not spend a lot of time on each one, but let us do make use of what the Apostle Paul enjoins upon the Roman church, upon us all, because, as he has said earlier in this passage, we are members one of another. Not only are we members of Christ, part of the same body, but as members of Christ, part of the same body, we are members one of another. One of the greatest blessings that we see, and I don't have the passage here to look up, but you remember that it is said of the Lord that He does something to the solitary. You remember what He does to them? He puts them in families, right? He sets the solitary in families. He grants to us that wisdom of Solomon that we saw a few weeks ago in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You remember talking about two and then three? First there's two, right? Well, there's one alone. He has not anyone to help him, no one to help him with all the labor that he has under the sun. And Solomon says it's a great evil. And then he says, but if one man falls and he has a helper, a friend, he can lift him up. And that labor that is shared between between the strength of two is more profitably undertaken. And then he says that a cord of what? Three strands is not easily broken, right? And one of the things that I hope we learn from studying what we're studying today is that, maybe just put it out here at the front so that it'll help us to color and interpret the whole as we're moving through these exhortations. That is that we are built to be a people in covenant with one another. We are not built to be individuals. I know. We live in America. What are Americans like? What's that pioneering spirit, right? Striking out on your own. Today, that pioneering spirit is manifested in other ways, but it is still manifested, isn't it? Leave me alone. Don't tread on me. I want to have my own business. Be my own boss. Self-made man. Of course, that's a myth. You know that is our fallenness speaking. The Lord has built us in a particular way. You remember what He said at the very beginning. It is not good that the man should be alone. Speaking there of the marriage relationship, of course, and the family is one way in which the Lord has built into us that desire for community, that need of community. But it is more than just a family. The Lord took us in the progress of religion past a family religion, right, in the days of Noah and in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course, other patriarchs in between them, to the days of a national religion. And when I say national, I'm not afraid of that term, national, because in Matthew chapter 21, our Lord Jesus Christ tells the Jews of His day a parable about a vineyard. And there is a vineyard where the owner of that vineyard goes away, and he's got a long journey, and so he goes to set up business somewhere else, and he sends back his emissaries to receive the profits of the vineyard. And the first one comes in and he says, oh, you know, the master wants the proceeds. And they beat him up and sent him away. Likewise, they did with the second and third emissaries that he sent. And so then what does the owner of the vineyard say? He says, I'll send my son. certainly they will reverence my son. This is in Matthew 21. You can look it up later if you like. And so his son goes, and he goes to those who are keeping the vineyard. And they look upon the son and they say, what? Here's the heir. If we kill him, we can have the vineyard ourselves. We won't have to worry about the master anymore. It'll be our vineyard. Son, who's that? And so they kill him. And then Jesus interprets that particular parable and he says, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, that is speaking to the Jews, and shall be given to a nation befitting its fruits or bringing forth its fruits. You see, we are a nation. The church is a national entity. It is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual kingdom. We understand that. But it is indeed a kingdom. It is an entity to itself with a national identity. You know what national means, right? You know where the word national comes from? It comes from the Latin. You know what nativity is, that N-A-T at the front of it? It means a homeland, a birthland. A place where your name is, because that's where you were born. That's why in the other psalm it says, this man was born there. This man, that man. From all over the world, it'll be said of them what? They were born there. That'll be their nation, the land of their nativity. So in everything that we talk about today, let us remember that the Lord has moved us into a covenant community, a community of saints, that we might love and be loved, that we might give and be given unto, right? That we might give and receive, that we might serve and be served, that we might forgive and be forgiven. That in all these things, the Lord has placed us in this relationship because He did not build us to be alone. He did not build us. He did not formulate into our DNA, into our psyche. And I know those are different things, and you know me. You know I know those are different. He did not build into us a loner kind of mentality. That is a part of our fallenness. It is not a part of His purpose in creating us. He's calling a people, a community, a people in covenant with one another. Over and again in the book of Revelation, we could prove this point, right? John looks out over a sea of people, an innumerable company that no man can name. There's 144,000 of saints. Of course, that is 12 times 12 times 1,000. In other words, that is the language of God's people covenanted together and then squared and then times 1,000. In other words, those are symbolic numbers to tell us of the fullness of God's people. But notice that fullness is together. It is noted as a nation of people. There is unity and there is diversity. 12 tribes, and yet one people. He's not built us to be alone. All right, so then let's skip down back to where we were in Romans chapter 12. We talked through verses 6 through 8, and we talked through that being about church office, and then everyone here is enjoined, whether officers or not. In verse 9, it says, let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation, that's a 50-cent word. What does that mean? Dissimulation. The Greek word is hypokrites or anhypokrites. Can you hear the word hypocrite in that word? Yeah, you see, the word now, hypocrite has a bad connotation in our language, the word hypocrite. Hypokrites, that is something that is judged underneath. So we see the face, we see the mask, but we know there's something behind it. There's something underneath it, right? And the actors, the play actors on the Greek stage, had those masks on the stick. You've seen those masks, right? And so they would change masks as they changed parts. But they were hypocrites. They were play actors. The apostle here says, let your love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy, without play acting. Don't you find it fascinating that the apostle commands love here? We often think of love as that, you know, oh, it's that wave that just swept over me, right? That's not what the apostle Paul says that love is. Love is not a wave that sweeps over us. Love is a choice, a decision of the will. And he commands that that love be apart from hypocrisy. In other words, he commands sincerity. Brothers and sisters, I'll put it to you, this can only be done as those who are in the covenant community legitimately, as those who have new hearts. And let us say that as we run through these exhortations, let us understand this, we fail in every one of these exhortations. We fail to love unhypocritically. We do. We cannot love perfectly. But these are the exhortations toward which we are to strive. These are our duties, privileges, and responsibilities in the covenant, as a part of the covenant community. And so, with the Apostle Paul then, we will just set out that we are to love without pretense. That our love is to be sincere. Not candy-coated, not sweet syrupy. Nothing like that. That our love is to be heartfelt. That when our brothers or our sisters are in need, these are needs we feel. They get in our guts as well. So love unhypocritically or apart from dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. So in the abhorrence of evil and the cleaving to that which is good, we'll see this in a little bit as we end up in 1 John chapter 4. But let's remember, now Simon and Amanda know this because they heard it during their wedding ceremony. Some of you might also have heard it. That love, if it is the right kind of love, it is always sacrificial and redemptive. That it has an eye toward righteousness at all times. That love has an eye toward holiness. And so, when he says love without pretense, abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good, he's only filling in what that love ought to look like. That in our love for one another, we must distinguish between love and indulgence. Right? We see this sometimes in parenting, where parents say, well, I love my children, and the honest counselor will turn to them and say, no, you indulge your children. You don't love them. If you loved them, you would behave differently. You would not pretend. You see how easy it is to pretend that we love someone when we're not abhorring evil and cleaving to that which is good. Because if we truly love, if we truly live in this covenant community, loving one another without dissimulation, we will do what is necessary lovingly to confront or to encourage. To confront and to encourage. And if we're not abhorring that which is evil and not loving or cleaving to that which is good, then our love is indeed hypocritical. It's fraught with pretense. And so sometimes that means we have to say hard things to one another. Now we say those kindly. We say those with as much grace as we can muster. We say that in the context of Galatians chapter 6, right? Brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, taking heed to yourselves, lest ye also fall. We understand our own weakness. We understand that we are unworthy to come to each other, and yet love demands it. The third, be kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love. It's a very interesting turn of phrase in the original. This word kindly affectioned means that we're going to, it comes from within. It just, it wells up from within toward one another. And then he uses that wonderful word Philadelphia, right? Loving our brethren. So we're not only to love in that we confront, but we're also to have a particular warmth toward one another. That there should never be a coldness that exists between us. That we should not let those walls of estrangement rise up between us. We are members one of another. You remember when we were talking back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that those walls of estrangement had come up, right? Where the foot would say to the hand, I have no need of thee. And the hand to the foot, I have no need of you. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but in the King James Version, the thee and the you are consistent with one hand and two feet. It's very interesting how the King James translators just kind of carry that out consistently. That we don't let those walls of estrangement go up between us so that our love for one another is cooled. Kindly affectioned, we're to be warm toward one another at all times. That means that rancor and envy and jealousy and thin-skinnedness, manipulation and feigned offense, pride and using one another for selfish ends, evil speaking and evil surmising, put that all away. It means that we rejoice in our neighbor's good, that we maintain gentility and manners toward one another, kindness and sacrifice, real unfeigned desires for each other's good, particular warmth toward each other and sensitivity to each other, refusing to ride hard over each other's desires and persons. The next, number four, is in honor, preferring one another. In so saying, what the apostle is enjoining upon us, encouraging us to do here, is to step back and let someone else go first. I remember, this is a long, long time ago in my Christian history, we had a group of folks at one church that I was at that wanted to make a donation to the church. And they wanted to make a special donation. They thought that the church needed a riding lawnmower. The elders of the church, they didn't think the church needed a riding lawnmower at all. It was a voluntary offering. And so rather than having a discussion about what might be best and how those funds might be best used, there was no confrontation, there was no discussion, there was no loving one another and coming together to make a right decision. And so the folks that donated the money were estranged from the elders because they knew the elders wanted to use the money in some other way. And when they brought the riding lawnmower in, the elders were mad because they didn't come to them first. And you know what suffered, right? What suffered was their affections, their warmth one toward another. And that's a silly example, but we see it played out over and over and over again in the life of churches that refuse to operate in a covenant community of saints, loving and being loved, serving and being served. Preferring one another means to let someone else go first, to let someone else take the lead, to give each other the greater honor. It is as if we treat one another as a superior in station. When he uses the word honor there, he's using that word so that we will understand that we should treat one another as if we were treating with a dignitary. Right? So the mayor of Wiley walks in and wants to have a discussion. And what are we going to do? Well, naturally, because of his station, we're going to defer to him. We're going to let him go first. We're going to show him greater what? Honor. The apostle tells us to do this with everyone. That everyone within the covenant community ought to have, in our estimation, a greater sense of honor. That we ought to have a greater sense of honor toward them than we do ourselves. You say, well, brother, that leads to gridlock because everybody's honoring one another and nobody's going first. Don't worry about that. That generally doesn't need sorting out. what needs sorting out is that we give each other deferment and that greater honor. So in honor, preferring one another. The fifth, not slothful in business. I know that that was a great translation in 1611, but that doesn't obtain today. The word for business there is one of our favorite words. It's spoudazo. It means eagerness, forwardness. So it says, not hesitant in your eagerness to serve. That's really what it means. Don't hesitate. Don't let your eagerness to serve, if I can use an old verb that some of you may not know what it means, flag. Don't let it flag. You know what that means, to flag? Sometimes the wind is blowing and the flags are doing what? They're just whipping, you know. You can tell they're fraying their ends off, right? Because they're just flapping like that. But when we say something flags, that's what happens when the wind dies down and the flag just kind of droops on down. That's what it means to flag. To become weak. To lose enthusiasm. To lose diligence. The apostle here tells us not to let our forwardness to serve flag. Not to let it diminish. Not slothful in business. That's what that phrase means. And then he says, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit and serving the Lord. The word for fervent is spoken of an artesian spring. This kind of bubbles up and over all over the place. Fervent in spirit. And notice that our service is primarily, first and foremost, to the Lord. You remember Matthew chapter 25? In Matthew chapter 25, that's that passage where Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes and all the holy angels with Him, He'll sit on His glorious throne and He'll divide the nations before Him as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Sheep will put on His right, goats on His left. Turn to the sheep and He'll say, come, you blessed of My Father. You know that passage, right? Okay, well, at the end of that passage, you know, He's going to tell all the sheep, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you fed me, thirsty, you gave me drink, naked, you clothed me, in prison, you visited me, and so on. And they're going to say to Him, when did we do that? When did we see you hungry or naked or in any kind of need and we ministered to you? And Jesus says what? In that you've done it to the least of these My brethren, you've done it unto Me. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Our service to one another is indeed service to the Lord. Bringing a cup of water to someone who is thirsty. And that's a very small or simple example, which speaks of all of our services that we might perform, done in Christ's name, is counted as service to Him. But did you notice also in Matthew chapter 25, the converse of that? Turning to the goats, Jesus says, depart from Me, you cursed one, cursed ones in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, no food. I was thirsty, you gave Me no drink. And of course, they're going to say the same thing. They're going to remonstrate with Christ and say, no, wait a minute, when did we fail to do any of those things? And Jesus is going to say to them, inasmuch as you've not done it to the least of these, My brethren, you've not done it unto Me. Our Lord identifies Himself. See, this is why we're talking about the body of Christ, a covenant community. Because services that are rendered to one another are counted as services rendered to Christ. And services not rendered when they are due to one another is neglect of our Lord Jesus Himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be on that end of the equation. This is what it means to live in a covenant community. This is what it means to be members of Christ and one another. So close is that covenantal unity that Christ says, when you feed My children, you're feeding Me. When you give drink to My children, you're giving drink to Me. When you serve them, you're serving Me. And when you fail to do that, you fail to serve Me. Rejoicing in hope is the next, number seven. That is, we hope in one another's good in Christ. Like the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 13, what does love do? It hopes all things. It rejoices in all things. So that when we look upon one another, we may notice that our brother or our sister is in some kind of difficulty. What will we do at that point? We will hope. Listen to this quotation from William Perkins. I believe it will be instructive to you. "Despise not thy neighbor, but think thyself as bad a sinner, and that the like defects may befall thee. If thou canst not excuse his doing, then excuse his intent, which may be good. Or if the deed be evil, think it was done of ignorance. If thou canst no way excuse him, think of some great temptation that befell him, that thou shouldest be worse if the like temptation befell thee, and give God thanks that the like hath not yet befallen thee. Despise not a man being a sinner, for though he may be evil today, he may turn tomorrow." You see, this is that rejoicing in hope that the apostle is speaking of here. We must rejoice in hope that if we see our brother stumbling, that he will do better, that he may do better under some kind of help that we can give, that we don't think of each other as lost causes. And brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. How many times do we refuse to speak to someone because they just won't listen anyway? That is not rejoicing in hope, is it? It's not giving them a very good message. It's not thinking of them in a very good light. It's thinking of them as hard-hearted, hardened against teaching, admonition, warning, and encouragement. This is not rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope means that we speak to our brethren. We lift them up when they fall. When we behold them sinning, when we see them sinning, we come alongside to help, knowing that in Christ, hearing the right, they will do the right. They will amend, they will repent, they will correct. We must have this kind of hope for one another and not simply relegate each other to the bins of sins. So rejoicing in hope. Notice also patient in tribulation. Regarding the assembly of saints, this means that the difficulties we have with one another, we cover with patience and bear tribulation patiently together as a people. Next, continuing instant in prayer, the healing balm that ought to cover all our relations, being constant in prayer for one another, praying for one another, and being prayed for by one another. Assuring one another that we are praying for one another and asking one another to pray for us, confessing our need. This is part of what it means to live in a community of saints. Then there are several that are rapid fire and very obvious, distributing to the necessity of the saints. But let us make sure we understand that this involves giving and receiving. Both sides are included. You know, one of the hardest things that we do as Christians is to be a blessing to others, allowing them to minister to us. Right? I mean, so very often we're forward. We want to be of service. We'll go out and we'll help and we'll lift furniture and we'll move and we'll come and clean and we'll pray and we'll do all those things. Okay, now what do you need? Oh, I'm fine. I don't need anything. I'm good. Thank you. Everything's fine here. Don't worry about it. And sometimes, everything's falling apart. Brothers and sisters, to live in a community of saints means that we love and we are loved. That we serve and we are served. Some of us are very good at serving, but not very good at being served. We must remember that. We must remember that a part of living in the covenant community is to hold up our hand when we're in need. And we will be the worse and not the better for refusing to do that. For refusing to hold up our hand when we're in need. All right, so distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. And of course, that also means receiving hospitality when we're in need. And then he goes on to say, blessing the persecutor. Now, commentators are divided on this. I want to think that we're going to stay within the covenant community here. That even sometimes within the visible church and our doctrine of the visible church as Reformed Presbyterians, we don't have any illusions that we might have some in our midst that may become our persecutors. We don't have any illusions about that. And we know that that is still understood and handled under our doctrine of the visible administration of the covenant of grace. That even sometimes within the church, those who ought to be our greatest supporters can become even our persecutors. Notice the response. Bless those that persecute. Bless those that persecute. He's going to go on in this vein here. He's going to go on a little bit later to talk about leaving place for the vengeance of God and heaping coals of fire upon your enemy's head. What does that mean? It means leading him to repentance. That's an Egyptian idiom quoted out of the book of Proverbs that Solomon learned from his Egyptian wife. It's an Egyptian idiom which means that we lead one another to repentance. I remember I knew a guy a long, long time ago. He was a Christian counselor guy. And he, you know, a lot of what he said was Adlerian and Maslowian and so on, and I didn't have a lot of respect for it. One thing he taught me, though, that I haven't forgotten. He walked up to me one day and he said, "Hold up your hand." I held up my hand like this. And he put his hand right there and he pushed against my hand. You know what I did? Pushed back. He said, "Now, why did you do that? Why did you push back?" And I had to stop and think a minute. And I said, "Okay, so what you're trying to teach me here is that what we do is we push back as people. When we're pushed on, we push back." I remember growing up, my dad taught me, "Now, don't you ever start a fight. But if someone picks on you..." Well, we don't have to be taught that, do we? That's not something we have to be taught. We know how to push back. What does the apostle say here that we're supposed to do to the persecutor? Bless him. Speak well of him. Speak well of him. Not push back. Not take up vengeance. Not give him what's coming to him. Bless the persecutor. Again, completely against our natural estate, right? All right, then he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Very obvious that our hearts, what the Greek calls our splenkna, our bowels of compassion ought to go forward to one another. We're rejoicing with those who rejoice and we're weeping with those who weep. That it's not just our stuff that we're rejoicing and weeping over. That we can be affected by others. This is part of being members one of another. That the things which make our neighbor sad make us sad. The things which make our neighbor glad make us glad. That we rejoice in his good and we are affected with his infirmities as well. All right, then he says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Condescend in your thinking. Do not be high-minded." So he talks about haughtiness and then being like-minded. We're to put away suspicion. That's what that means. There's so many other things here. Let's go down to the end of the chapter. Chapter 12 there. Notice he says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." The word for honest there is the simple Greek word kalos, which means good. Good things. Provide good things in the sight of all men. Not evil things. Even when evil is done to you. Recompense no man evil for evil. Just do what's good instead. When someone does you evil, what is your response? Do them good. Do them good. You know you can never get back at them, right? It's not possible. All right, so then moving on to verses 19 and 20. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." It's in the context of living peaceably with all men. that we are not to be those who incite strife among us, that we are to live peaceably with all men. And if we're doing all of these other things, you see how one thing kind of builds upon the other. I mean, we started with let love be without dissimulation. And we end up with live peaceably with all men. And all the stuff in between, only they're just bricks in that same wall, right? Learning how to put our own desires and wants and perceived needs out of the way and begin to honor one another and think more highly of one another than we do ourselves and put ourselves in one another's place and see what they would desire in that place and then do that for them instead of thinking, boy, I wish, you know, I'd really like it if someone would do this for me. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sat home and thought, well, you know, they did this for this and then this and this and this guy and I'd really like him to do it for me too. That's exactly the opposite of what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 12. But we're often so very forward to think of our own needs, aren't we? I mean, they face us every day, and so it takes a particular amount of discipline and maturity to clear out what we think we need so that we can be of service to others. If we could put just one mark over that whole chapter, it is exactly that, to put aside what you think you need so that you can be of service to others. Learning to serve. And then, if we move on to the next passage that I would like to speak with you about, turn to Hebrews chapter 3 with me. What we have seen in Romans chapter 12 is arguably a long, yea, and impossible list. In every day and in each of these ways, we fail to do our brothers and sisters in Christ good, as we ought to do. But this passage gives us a sense of what we owe to one another. And just think what might take place if we approached our duty here more seriously and with greater strength. There would be peace. There would be no lack in any. Needs would be met. Strengths would be dispersed. Gifts and graces would be shared. Think also if we were convinced of our love one for another. This is the difficult part, is that we are a suspicious people. We wonder, why are they being so nice to me? We wonder about whether or not after they serve us, they're going to go away and wag their tongues about how much need we were in. Sometimes we don't love each other, we rather fear one another and what might happen. I think sometimes, brothers and sisters, let's just be honest, this is a little bit of projection. We know how we have behaved in the past and we think others might behave in the same way. So we're suspicious of them because, frankly, others should have been suspicious of us before. If we were really convinced, however, that we truly loved one another, we would hear correction and instruction with the understanding that our brother or sister approached us for our good in the body of Christ and in service to Christ. Suspicion would melt away, or we would be convinced that our brother or sister has the glory of Christ, His kingdom, and our good as the motivation for coming to us. If our aim was obedience, we would confess that our brother or sister has done us a kindness, that truly the wounds of a friend are faithful. Right? When our brother approached us as an enemy, that soft answer would turn away wrath if we really believed these things. We would look out for the things, the concerns and sensibilities of each other under Christ rather than simply to please ourselves. We would not hesitate to ask for help and we would not hesitate to give it. We know our own need from time to time and how that has been met, and we would be forward to meet other needs as we are able. We would know that we have each other's backs rather than being suspicious of one another that we're trying to get over on one another. Think if in this pursuit we were committed to obedience to Christ. We would bear with one another at all times and strive to set a good example before one another. We would refuse, even at personal cost, to offend or cast blocks of stumbling before each other. We would much rather be ourselves hindered than than to cast a stumbling block before another. We would rather bear loss than to dishonor Christ, right? Taking a page out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If obedience to Christ took the fore, all these other exhortations of the apostle here would fall easily into place as we learned more and more how to submit to Christ and to imitate Him. Now to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Note in this passage then that our Heavenly Father speaks forthrightly and courageously to us about the means of salvation. And one of those means is daily exhortation. Daily exhortation. What is exhortation? It's the Greek word parakaleo, which means, in some cases it means to comfort. In some cases it means to urge. And that's what I think we're talking about here. I think we're talking about the kind of exhortation that we are indeed speaking to one another and setting an example before one another that presses us toward obedience and perseverance rather than away from it. That in the difficult days of life, we have others to gather around us to strengthen us, to stay the course. And in the high times of life, we have others to gather around us so that we do not rejoice over much and become addicted to rejoicing. That we can exhort one another on that daily basis. This means we have to pick our friends right. This means we have to get the right kinds of friends about us, the right kind of society. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that evil communications, that is evil friendships, corrupt good manners or good morals. The Greek word there is ethos or ethics. You want your ethics right? Choose your friends well. And what does that same apostle tell us here? He tells us that we are to exhort one another daily in order that we be not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now here what the apostle does is it's a figure of speech called personification. He takes sin and he personifies it. And he says, you know that sin, he's a trickster. He'll trick you, he'll fool you. Rather, what he's saying is not so much that sin is deceitful, but that we're rather, what? Gullible. That we're easily drawn away. Now, he does so in a very polite way by personifying sin. He doesn't come to this Hebrew church and he doesn't tell them, hey, you know how gullible you are, so you need to exhort one another daily. Speaking to them politely, he says, it's sin. Sin is a trickster. He will deceive you. He will deceive you and draw you off. You remember what the Lord told Cain. Sin's lying at the door and his desire is to you, but rule over him instead. The apostle here tells us that there is yet another advantage that we have that Cain did not have. We have one another. We can exhort one another daily. We can be on the phone with each other. We can have lunch or dinner. We can socialize with one another. We can spend time with one another. We can foster those kinds of relationships that help to keep us on the right track. Because as I said to you earlier, this road that we're on has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And this kind of daily exhortation keeps us on the road, keeps us on the path. Otherwise, we're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice the danger of neglecting this duty. The danger of neglecting this duty is to hazard our very souls to be hardened. Whose example does he give us here? Well, it's a fearful example. It's an example of those children of Israel who came out of Egypt with Moses saw the Red Sea part, saw the nation of Israel pass through on dry land, saw the sea close over the Egyptians, saw and heard everything that went on in Mount Sinai, saw and ate the manna, everything that God provided for them, saw the water flow out of the rock, drank of that water, and then when they came to Kadesh, they said, "No, we won't go." That's the example. They exhorted one another, all right. They exhorted one another on the basis of the 10 spies that said, "There are giants in the land and we're but grasshoppers." And they ignored the exhortation of the two, Caleb and Joshua, that said, "The Lord has given us the land, let's go." This kind of exhortation is necessary for us. It is part of living in a covenant community. The next passage I would like you to look at with me, just a couple more and we'll be done, is flip over to chapter 10. Begin our reading in verse 23. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." The apostle here once again speaks of that kind of exhortation that we owe to one another. But in this context, it is a larger context. It's more than personal exhortation one to another. It's not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That is the public ordinances of worship. And so this is something else that we owe to one another. Encouragement and attendance upon, encouragement unto and attendance upon the ordinances of worship, the public assembling of ourselves together. Because if we forsake that, we run the risk once again of apostasy. Part of living in a covenant community then is checking on one another. When someone is not at church, "Hey, how are you? Everything okay? What's going on?" Part of loving and being loved, serving and being served. Part of keeping track of one another. This is what we do. If you were to call dinner time and one of your children did not come to dinner, it's just that natural thing. You'd go up to their room and see what's going on. Everything okay? Are you sick? Are you ill? Are you mad? What's up? The same thing is true of the covenant community, that larger extended family. And in these days when the lightest and slightest things keep many of God's people from coming to church, "I'm tired, I don't want to come," that kind of exhortation is just what we need to hear. It's good for us. It's helpful to us. There are some that attend churches only sporadically in these days and think that's all right, think that's okay, think that's healthy or not detrimental. Brothers and sisters, we know better. So we should be exhorting one another. Notice there is a proper kind of provocation. We normally think of provoking one another as like, you know, "What do you mean? He said that to me, I was provoked." There's a proper kind of provocation here that the apostle speaks of. We're provoking one another to love and good works. Setting that example, speaking to one another, and in a sense, engaging one another unto those duties to love and good works. All right, well, let's go to 1 John chapter 4. I know that some of you have learned during your time in going to church throughout the years that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is called the love chapter, not according to Pastor Riddell. According to Pastor Riddell, 1 John 4 is the love chapter. Notice what we read beginning in, well, boy, there's so many places we could go. Let's just begin in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, I have to stop. So there doesn't mean He just really did. So many times the word so in our language is just set forth as a modifier, as an intensifier. That's not what it means here. It means God loved us in this way, thusly. That's how we should understand that. So if God thusly loved us, we ought also to love one another. And of course, the admonition there then is to love one another in the same kind of way that God has loved us. And how has He loved us? Sacrificially and redemptively, like we said earlier. God so loved us that He sent His Son sacrificially. Right? To be the propitiation for our sins, redemptively. He loved us sacrificially and redemptively. Of course, the word that John uses here for love is our old friend agapao, which means that is a sacrificial kind of love. The same word that Paul used all the way back at the beginning of our discourse in Romans 12:9. It is a sacrificial kind of love, a love that lays its life down. A love that moves out of its own desires, moves out of its own comforts, moves out of its own schedule and busyness on behalf of others. Sacrificial. But it is also a love that is redemptive. That means it seeks the highest good. It seeks to raise up all objects of that love. It's not indulgent. It's not a love that ignores evil and good, thinks of them as ancillary. It's a love that presses good and abhors that which is evil. It is a redemptive love. It is a love that sacrifices on behalf of your and my holiness, our growth in grace. It is a love that will spend and be spent in order that we may grow up in the faith. It is that kind of love that the Apostle Paul had for the Corinthian church, right? He says the parents, the children shouldn't lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will most gladly spend and be spent on behalf of you all. Though I love you the more, I'm loved the less. I don't care what your response is. That's what sacrificial love is. You may not like it. You may not like to see me come. You may wonder when I come if I'm coming with a rod or with kindness. You may cringe when you hear the Apostle Paul's coming to town. But I'm telling you why I'm coming. I'm coming because I love you. I'm going to tell you the truth. Everything I want for you is for your good. And I will sacrifice and I will spend and I will stay up late and I will get up early. And I will hang on to driftwood for a night or so in a row, if I have to, for you. That's what this kind of love is that John is talking about here in 1 John chapter 4. Well, there are so many other things to say. Let me read you a couple of quotations that I think you will find encouraging. John Hooper on loving your brethren. The love of man necessarily arises out of the love of God. The love of the creature is but the corollary to the love of the Creator. This is what the Christian finds. As a matter of fact, his heart is overcharged with love to God. It finds its way out in love to man. His direct service to God cannot, in the nature of things, go very far. He worships God publicly in his house. He glorifies Him secretly in the constant outpourings of his heart. He gives of his substance to the maintenance of every cause which is God's cause. But here it ends. God is so mighty, so self-contained, that with all our puny efforts, much cannot be done to serve Him. So the Christian looks about to see how he can show his love for God apart from these puny ways. He soon finds the way. Clearly it must be by love for his fellow men. Isn't that a great quotation? Notice also the warning of Thomas Watson. Wicked men seem to bear great reverence to the saints departed. They canonize dead saints, but persecute living. In vain do men stand up at the creed and tell the world that they believe in God when they abominate one of the articles of the creed, namely the communion of saints. Surely there is no greater sign of a man ripe for hell than this, not only to lack grace, but to hate it. Very, very well said. So in closing, let's just skip down to the end of 1 John here, chapter 4. Notice, herein is our love made perfect, verse 17, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. This is an interesting passage. We often think, you know, if you were doing an antithetical word game with someone, you know, you'd say black, they say white, right? You'd say tall, they'd say short. You say high, they'd say low. You say love, they would say hate. You know what John says here? It's fear and love that are mutually exclusive, not hate and love. It's fear and love. Because if we love one another, we're not going to be afraid of one another. We're going to trust. We're going to be at rest when we're with one another. Now, we have had a poignant display this week of how much we need each other. Some are able in various circumstances to do more and in other circumstances less. But there are things that we owe to one another as people who are in covenant and members of one of another, and these things must not flag among us. They must be strong. If we are to survive as a congregation, and I'll put it to you from Hebrews 3 and 10, that if we are to survive as Christians, we must partake of the one another's of Scripture, living as a covenant community. We were simply not designed to be alone. We were designed to be in a covenant community, loving and being loved, serving and being served, forgiving and being forgiven. I didn't even get to that in my notes, but Matthew chapter 18. There are so many things that we owe to one another that we simply pass on by, because in our fallenness and in our conditioning in this world, we're making sure we're taken care of. Here's a novel idea. Let's make sure someone else is taken care of. Let's make sure that we're spending and being spent on behalf of each other rather than ourselves. When we have a need, when any of us have a need, let us all rise up to meet that need. When any of us have a rejoicing, let us all rise up in rejoicing with each other. When there is deprivation and want, let us rise up with supply. When there is superfluity, let us share. Let us be generous. In all things, brothers and sisters, let us remember that we are members one of another. And to harm or injure one another is to harm or to injure ourselves. And to do one another good is to do ourselves good. And it is to bring glory to Christ and to His name. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do confess that oft times we pass by needs in busyness, like the Levite, like the scribe in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Often we have many things that we think are important that really do pale in comparison to meeting those needs that present within the covenant community. Help us, Father, to be kindly affectioned one to another, to think upon the things of others, the sensibilities, needs, desires of others, rather than to press our own way. Help us, Father, in all that we do, to seek to prefer one another in honor, loving each other as we go. Grant to us, Father, that in a greater and greater exercise of these graces, that we might be confirmed in holiness to the end, that we might, according to Hebrews 3 and 10, not fall away because we are indeed actively buoying one another up with daily exhortation, with prayer, with worshiping together. And help us, Father, in those in-between times to strengthen one another, to pray for one another, to meet one another's needs, to care for one another, to move beyond our own business, to be fervent and eager to serve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.